William Cowper wrote those words, and he is a very interesting man, a very interesting study. I had a close relationship with John Newton, and was a man who really struggled with depression. Had many difficult times, and yet the doctrines of grace were always what he came back to and stood on, and that ties in very well with our message tonight. Last Lord's Day, we saw that our new covenant position and ministry are based on our being made new creatures. God had to change our nature for us to be able to live for Him and to live for others. The believer operates out of a completely different heart than the unbeliever. We have a different orientation. We have different desires than the world. But learning that stupendous truth, as important as it is, and I hope you once again really grabbed onto that, that simply begs another question. When we drop back a little further on this whole matter, we wonder, well, how can God do that? How can God do that? On what basis can God make a natural-born sinner who wants nothing to do with Him into a new person who is controlled by Christ's love? To take something that is evil, and the Bible does teach that about humans as they are born into this world, to take something that's evil and make it into something that's good without any satisfaction of the righteous penalty for evil is an affront. We don't agree with such a thing even on a purely human level. When a person who has raped and killed is declared to be innocent by a judge, allowed to go free, consider this person an upstanding citizen, we are outraged. And rightly so. That's because we know, as those who are made in the image of God, that crime does deserve punishment. One can't pretend that evil did not occur with an airy wave of the hand. And if that is true for fallen man, how much more is it true for the one in whose image we are made? How can God give life where there was only the death of sin? How can the perfect and holy God be reconciled with what is corrupted? Reconciled to the point where He would send His Holy Spirit into a man to reside. It's hard to get fellow sinners to reconcile with each other. Israelis and Arabs, feuding husbands and wives, Cardinals and Cubs fans, there's little hope. But with God and man, you know, we're talking about sin getting together with purity. These would seem to be irreconcilable. How did these two things get together? But God bridged this unimaginable gap. He sent a minister of reconciliation from heaven to earth. His son Jesus brought man and God together through the sacrifice of his own person. In verse 21 here, we have one of the most important verses in the Bible. I won't, you know, try to rank it, but in terms of how our salvation was accomplished, it has few peers. It's beautifully concise and to the point and foundational. Here we have the transaction that resulted in men being made into new creatures. This is the how can this be? How can this take place? Here we have the doctrines, of imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation and substitution. What those words mean is that God reconciled himself to man by taking man's sin on himself and crediting his righteousness to man. That's imputation, the idea of crediting or reckoning to someone something that isn't really theirs, but doing it in a just way. This was right to do, this imputation. Taking on man's sin, giving man his righteousness. That was right to do because Jesus, as a man and as God, took the place of sinful man, suffering the wrath of God against sin as he gave his sinless life. That is how we could be forgiven. But we also need positive righteousness to have a relationship with God. I mean, it's wonderful to have the sin forgiven, but what about positive righteousness that allows you to have this association with the completely righteous God? Well, we received Christ's righteousness as the other crucial part of this reconciliation. We will talk about what God did in detail tonight. That's what tonight is about. But we need to understand where this is going as far as what we do as well. As amazing as God's love and mercy are, the ministry of reconciliation did not end with what Christ did. We have been given this ministry as well. Being in the new covenant means serving those who are now unbelieving, as well as serving fellow believers. We continue to proclaim the message, and we continue to take that sacrificial role of Christ in this world. We who have been made new based on Christ's work on our behalf are given a heart to expend ourselves on behalf of others. The first of our two main points tonight is that God reconciled us in or through Christ. God reconciled us in or through Christ. And there are four aspects of that work that I want to emphasize under this point. We begin here with seeing that this is a sovereign act of God. It seems like Scripture always has a start there. This is a sovereign act of God. Verse 18 starts us off here with the phrase, "All these things are from God." That includes everything that we talked about last week. All of that is from God. The fact that the love of Christ controls us, the death that we died with Christ so that we might live with Him, the discernment that we now have, and the new nature from which all of that flows, this is all a gift from God. All these things are from God. And now as Paul transitions into this reconciliation that we have with God in Christ, the initiative of God is still paramount. He reconciled us. Certainly not the other way around. He gave us the ministry that we will look at in our second point. He placed us in the word of reconciliation in verse 19. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Literally, he has placed us in the word of reconciliation. In the language of James, God planted the word within us. That seed of the gospel was cast upon the soil of our heart, and God made that soil to be fertile. We received it gladly because of the spade work that he had done in our heart, not because we had prepared ourselves. It is God who makes the appeal through us now to others. Do you see that? God making an appeal through us. It is God who made Christ sin on our behalf. All those truths from Isaiah 53. God, the Father, putting our sin upon him. So as in all passages that show us the plan behind our salvation, we see that we had nothing to do with bringing this reconciliation about. We were God's enemies. We hated him. We were not seeking reconciliation. Oh, if only I could be together with the perfect God and just enjoy him and his purity. We had no ability to help this work of reconciliation along. So we leave behind any idea that we have contributed to this or of our will being crucial to this transaction that we're talking about. This is God's ministry from start to finish. Next, we have the objects of reconciliation. In other words, who is it that God is reconciling to himself? We have the word us in verse 18. That is clearly believers, those who have the characteristics that Paul has been talking about in the previous verses, those who are new creatures. We have the our and the we language continue on through verse 21. But then we also have the idea of Christ reconciling the world to himself in verse 19. Those who teach that every person is eventually saved by Christ would seize on that wording. Look, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But here's where the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture helps us in interpretation. The Bible is clear that most of humanity will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So we already have a problem there. The New Testament teaches that people can only be reconciled to God by knowing Christ, by faith in this life. So world in this verse cannot mean every single person. Rather, this term signifies that Christ is reconciling people from all over the world to himself. There is no distinction between races and gender and social status, anything. God is saving Gentiles as well as Jews, for instance. That was a very important idea in the early church. So world here should be understood just like the places in Scripture where it says that God is saving all men. It is all kinds of men that are in view. We will have a little more on this matter in just a moment. But I would also suggest that world here should not be limited to human beings. God is also reconciling all of His fallen creation to Himself. This earth and all that it contains, they're His and they will be restored. And that necessitated what Christ did, just as our own personal individual salvations depend on that. And I've talked about that quite a bit at other times. But we now turn to the problem that necessitates this reconciliation that God achieves. He does it sovereignly. Okay. We've seen who the objects of that reconciliation are. It is believers. It is the elect. But what is the problem that necessitates this reconciliation? We have the word trespasses in verse 19 and the word sin in verse 21. Trespasses focuses more on the actual deeds that we do that are evil, that transgress God's law. Sin gets at the evil nature that we are born with. And the idea of just the nature that we have that spurs us to do wrong, and then the actual evil deeds that we perform. It is that orientation, that basic rebellion that our various trespasses reveal, and that's why we need to become new creatures, as we've just learned. So this is the starting point of the gospel. That's the reason why there needs to be a reconciliation. The starting point of the gospel is the bad news that every person who will be reconciled to God comes to accept by the working of the Holy Spirit, the bad news about our natural state. We will not naturally admit that we are sinners against God. That won't come out of the natural man. We will not naturally admit that we cannot be reconciled to the Holy God apart from Christ's work on our behalf. That's not an idea that is ever going to come to a natural mind or ever be happily received by a natural mind. Most people justify whatever they do and consider themselves to be good enough to be with God. You know, if there is a God. If there is a God, He's the kind of being that would be happy, you know, to have Him or her to associate with, because there's just a lot of good here. But God has revealed the truth. We have a sin problem that we cannot overcome. A sin problem that only God can overcome. And that leads us to our last truth under this point, which is the means of the reconciliation. How is the problem overcome? What does God do? How does He bring us together with Him? Well, we do not find the word cross in our passage. But it is what happened on the cross that allowed God and men to be reconciled. Verse 21 here, He made Him, that is, the Father made His Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is how our trespasses could not be counted against us. They were counted against Jesus. That's the means of the reconciliation. Your sins counted against Jesus. What was actually true about me, sin, was imputed or attributed to Jesus. He did not have any sin of His own. He lived a life perfectly in accord with God's law. He did not deserve to die like the rest of us. but he came to earth with the intention of offering a perfect life to his Father on our behalf. The cross was the culmination of his mission, a thing that we've been seeing in John. As the Father looked upon his perfect Son being crucified by sinful men, he took the sins of the elect and placed them on Jesus. He made his Son to be sin, we read here. How can that truth be fully grasped? I can't really explain that. I mean, it's said right there very clearly. He made him to be sin. He became sin so that the Father's wrath against that sin could be directed at Jesus rather than at the ones for whom he was dying. There was still a penalty paid. There was still a just exertion of wrath against sin, but it was in Jesus who became sin on our behalf rather than upon us. 1 Peter 2:21-24 puts it this way. 1 Peter 2:21-24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Okay, this is very much in line with what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. Look at what Christ did. Look at his death. Look at the life that came out of his death. That's what you're supposed to be doing by his grace and power. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. A sinless man. No reason to experience God's wrath in anything that he had done. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, his Father. He knew his Father would judge righteously in regard to what he was doing. But look at 24. And he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's the transaction. We die to sin because he gets the sin, our sin, and then we live to righteousness because we get his righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Temptation to go off on abuses of that phrase, by his wounds you were healed. But it, you know, any sane interpretation, very clear what that means. We're talking about spiritual healing, spiritual deliverance and salvation. If you are a believer, all of the sins that you will ever commit were put upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. He bore the penalty against them. As Galatians states, he became accursed in the Father's sight for us. He became a curse. This is why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced that separation from God because of sin that should have been our portion, but that he came to resolve. He experienced that separation. He felt that complete forsakenness so that we would never need experience that. This act is what gives forgiveness of sin its legitimacy. This is the how can he do that? This is how God can legitimately forgive all of our sin. There had to be a perfect, righteous sacrifice if God was going to be reconciled to man. Sin necessitates death. God's holiness and justice demanded this. It had to be our life or Christ's life if God was to be true to his nature. And he has to be true to his nature. For the believer, it is Christ's life that God accepts. And it is this principle of substitution. That's what we're talking about. Christ being our substitute. It's this principle of substitution that makes clear the truth of Christ dying only for certain people. The people who do end up being regenerated and made into new creatures. We've seen in John that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. We've seen that in his prayer in the upper room before his death, he asked only on behalf of his own. He knew the specific people for whom he was dying. He knew he was dying for you specifically. The substitutionary nature of Christ's death necessitates this view that he only died for certain people. Do you see that? Do you see that the doctrine of the substitutionary nature of what Christ did on the cross necessitates that he only died for certain people? I have never understood how Christians, and let's be honest, this is by far most Christians, I never understood how they could be convinced of the truth of verse 21 here. They would agree with this. They would say, yes, Christ has to be our substitute. He has to, you know, give us his righteousness. He takes on our sin, and they would agree with all of that, and yet believe that Christ died for everyone. How could that be? Those two things don't go together. If Jesus becomes sin for you, you do not have your trespasses counted against you. It's finished. It's done there at the cross. You are reconciled to God. You will be with him for eternity if that happens, if he is your substitute. Those who never believe never did have Christ as their substitute. And we don't make Jesus our substitute at a point in time, you know, if and when we'll decide to believe. He doesn't suddenly then become our substitute at that point in time because we used our free will to decide to believe in him. And now he's our substitute. He was either our substitute on that day when he gave his life on our behalf, or he wasn't. He bore our sins, or he didn't. I mean, it happened in historical time on that day. If he did take on your sins upon him on the cross, it would be totally unjust of God to make you pay for your sins as well as Christ. That's a complete destruction of everything that the Bible is telling us about what happened on that day. So the key to any person's salvation is whether his or her sins were placed on Christ on the day that he died. We do want to note that we become the righteousness of Christ as part of this substitution. We need positive holiness as well as forgiveness. Again, here the Father sees us in the perfect life that was offered on our behalf. The perfect life of his Son. He sees in us his Son's perfect keeping of the law. This is how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and here it is, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because that was always a fool's game. That was never going to happen. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's how we get whatever true righteousness we're ever going to get, is from Christ, from His righteousness reckoned to our account by faith. So this is an imputation with two aspects, right? An imputation with two aspects. Jesus became our sin, and we became His righteousness. Such a deal has never been known. This is what allows God to accept us into His presence. All of the demands of His perfect nature have been satisfied by what His Son did. Much more could be said about all this. But I do want to make sure we get to the application that Paul makes of this amazing doctrinal truth. We can't quite fathom the love that Christ showed for us. And yet we do have a knowledge of it because of His making us a new person and shedding His love abroad in our heart. Remember that the love of Christ controls us because He had this overriding concern for others, the sacrificial love for others, so do we. We want others to be reconciled to God just as we have been. So our second point is that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, as we are told in verse 18. We've talked about how we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Talked about that in various ways. In the same way, we make up what is lacking in the ministry of reconciliation. In neither case are we adding anything to the work of Christ as described in verse 21. We are simply carrying on the continuing effects of the cross as Christ's body. We see here that we are full-time reconcilers, ambassadors for Christ. You could say that we are matchmakers, if you want to use another term. Getting people together with God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Whatever else we're given to do in this world, this is job number one. We put people together with Christ. The fact that this is God's ministry, as I said before, does not exclude our involvement, our participation, our commitment. He has worked our activity into His plan for the salvation of His people. This word ambassador, full of meaning. I had either forgotten or never known that this is the word for elder in Scripture. Presbyteros, presbyteroi, you know, we are in that sense elders for Christ. Now, why was that word used for ambassador? Well, an ambassador then, as now, is typically an older man, right? A man with wisdom and experience. You send off such a man when we send off ambassadors to China or, you know, Russia or whatever. Typically, that is an older person, somebody that we trust to represent our nation well on the world scene. But this is obviously not meant to communicate any age limits here. It would just became the word that was used for a person who fulfilled this role. Every person who has been reconciled to God has a ministry of reconciliation to pursue. We are all ambassadors because we are citizens of a different kingdom than the world. We represent the coming King of the earth, Jesus. Jesus and every unbeliever are at war. And so we come to the unbeliever and we seek his reconciliation with the one who is coming to reign. What is our message of reconciliation? It is the word of God, verse 19. Who has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's the gospel. There's only one message that reconciles man with God. Telling people that God loves them no matter what they do, that is not the message of reconciliation. Telling them that there are other ways to be reconciled than what Jesus did, all of verse 21 here, that is not the message. Making up our own story is not the message. That's not the word of reconciliation. What kind of an ambassador receives a message from the king and then tells those to whom he is sent whatever comes into his head at the moment when they get together? The king says, no, you go and you tell these enemies this message, because this is the only way we're ever going to be reconciled. For you to come up with your own message is a total dereliction of duty. That's a good way to be, recalled and disciplined. We have a very simple task. We tell others what the Master has told us. And let us not miss that as we serve as ministers of reconciliation, we do this with zeal. Did you pick that up out of verse 20? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The passion, the zeal there. Don't miss it. Christ is making an appeal through us that causes us to beg, to beseech others to be reconciled to God. This is where I so often fail. I have no doubt about what the scriptures say about how men are forgiven, how men are made into new creatures. But I look at myself sometimes, and I wonder, where's the sense of urgency? Where's the passion to see other people brought together with the Lord? Where's my heart for the matchmaking? I want it to happen, of course. I want people to come to know the Lord. I would celebrate it wherever it took place. I've celebrated it when it's happened through me. But do I enter into this ministry of reconciliation with the same zeal that I display in many other matters? God's sovereignty in salvation, which is so important to understand, hey, that does not demand our passivity. That does not demand a detachment from the one great need that all people outside of Christ have. There are Calvinistic groups who say that, we're intruding on God's work if we evangelize. That's not in line with the heart that Paul's displaying here. It's just one of those things that you can't really understand where such a person, is coming from. We need to ask ourselves, is God making his appeal to those who are far from him through me. Is that appeal getting out? It's time to bring this to a conclusion. And I want to do so with my own appeal. God, in the spirit of God making an appeal through us, I can understand someone looking at what is said in verse 21. And seeing that as being kind of technical. We've thrown around words such as imputation, you know, and substitution. We've talked about how what Christ did is reckoned or credited, counted to those who are saved. He takes our sin. We take His righteousness. And through this arrangement between the Son and the Father, this transaction, God provided for us to be reconciled with Him. The temptation can be to see this presentation of the truth, of doctrine, as, you know, that just seems overly intellectual. Certainly the flesh recoils from the idea that something had to be done for us that we had no part in, you know, if we were to be reconciled with God. But if those things are going on in your mind, I beg you to receive this word as the basis of your salvation and to trust completely in this message. Because I can guarantee you that when trials arise in life and when doubts assail you, and especially when you stand before the Holy God, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is going to be your only sure foundation. You know, you might wish that there was more of experience here to be talked about. You know, more of emotion, more of your own contribution. You want more of those things in your reconciliation with God. Why this, you know, dry presentation of things like imputation? Depending on the truth of what happened on the cross between Christ and the Father can seem a little dry compared to miracles and dreams and visions and personal effort, emotional pressures. But those things will not reconcile you to God. None of those things will reconcile you to God. Your family won't do it. Your friends won't do it. Your going to church won't do it. Your baptism won't do it. Your experiences with the supernatural won't do it. Your feelings about God won't do it. It is the objective fact of the work of Christ that brings you together with God and nothing else. It's the meaning of the cross that makes our faith stable, that gives it any true substance, something that we can depend on. What about you could ever be depended upon when it comes down to it? Surely you know yourself well enough to say, I don't want any of this to be dependent on anything that I come up with. Depend on what Christ did. on your behalf. Because when everything else is shown to be the weak and passing thing that it is, this is the only thing that's going to stand the test of God's demands. Let's pray.